Welcome, everybody. It is Friday, June 8th, 2018. We're in our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. Tonight, our topic is the plan of redemption, Galatians 3, verses 13 to 29. Okay, this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen, and let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Well, we have to thank you for this disturbance with the Judaizers, because it is what led to this letter to the Galatians and the giving of revelation, further revelation about the covenant of grace and grace versus the law, and that salvation comes through the promise, not through the keeping of the law. So we thank you for this letter, the circumstance that led up to it in this letter, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit will come as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of this word, to open the eyes of our minds to comprehend, open the eyes of our hearts to receive, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit would sincerely touch us with the power of the message of the book of Galatians and the letter to the Galatians. And for this, God, we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start out by reading. Let's see, how far down do we want to go here? Not all the way. Oh, look at this. Well, let's just read, first of all, Galatians 3, 13 through 8. 3 verses 13 through 18.
Okay. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
All right. So, continuing his case from Scripture, Paul turns to Christ, redeeming true believers from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that, because we're going to look at some purpose clause here, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through faith. So we have two purpose clauses. Number one, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And two, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Four events occur, a four-step operation, which form a plan. Event number one, Christ becomes a curse for us, that is, in our place instead. And thus, event number two, Christ redeems us by his work in our behalf upon the cross, in order that, event number three, Jews and the Gentiles who by faith trust in Christ for salvation participate in the blessings promised to Abraham, in order that, event number four, believers in Christ receive the promised Holy Spirit by faith. That's the long version. So we have two in order that, they're henna clauses in Greek, two in order that clauses lead to the plan of God involving two promises, God's promise of blessings and the promise of the Holy Spirit. God pours out his Spirit upon those whom he has chosen and has formed from the womb. Now we have to read Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 4.
Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses.
All right, so in Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 4, a promise is given to Jacob and Israel. Israel in Hebrew means God prevails or God rules. It's translated different ways, but God is the main event. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, which includes Jacob and his descendants. And he chose, my understanding is that this is pronounced Yeshurun, according to the, I don't know, anyway, Yeshurun, with a Y. But who is Yeshurun? It is a name meaning upright one, and is a poetic or symbolic name for Israel. Yeshurun designates Israel under its ideal character. So the promise is addressed to God's elect. Jacob redeemed, Jacob's descendants redeemed, Israel under its ideal character, namely upright Israel, Israel redeemed. God makes four I will statements, saying they will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. These water courses are rivers of water, irrigation trenches, which God controls by the mere movement of his toe. If you remember, one of Pastor Jim's best sermons was about the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. He turns them wherever he will. This is another reference to that. The water courses are rivers of water, irrigation trenches, which God controls by the mere movement of his toe. They just move it. And it moves where the river flows. Okay, back to Galatians 3:13. Christ's work on the cross was a substitutionary work, work on behalf of others. The crucifixion, seen as hanging on a tree, brought blessing to Israel and took place so that the blessing of Abraham and Yeshurun might come to the Gentiles. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, forms the central benefit of the kingdom of God as ushered in by the intervention of Christ into the world, his coming into the world. Christ incarnate, God incarnate, God in flesh. Okay, that's a central benefit. The central benefit is the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the promise of the Father, one of his names. A lot of people miss that. I don't know what all benefits they're looking for, but the benefit is having the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the life producer. Okay. Believers not only have forgiveness of sins, but also the living presence of God with us and within us, poured out upon us and working through us. So it's like a permeation. In order for Christ to redeem those given to him by his Father from the curse of the law, he first had to become a curse. After becoming a curse for us in our place and for our benefit, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And it's in the indirect middle voice. Now, Pastor Jim Craig's paraphrase for Galatians 3:13 goes like this, quote, it's long. Christ has redeemed us through an event consisting of a fully completed action that he had accomplished in the past. The effect of this action having been to set us free out from within the realm among those under the curse of the law, after having made himself become a curse in our behalf. The original intent in his mind for taking this action in the first place was in order that we might participate in the positive results of his actions. Owing to the fact of the lordship relationship, we would also enjoy sometime in the future, as we became adopted sons by virtue of our inclusion among all the things promised to be given to his Son Christ Jesus by God the Father. That was Jim's paraphrase of what's all involved in the language for that one verse, for one verse. So, this is very wordy, but we need to feel the force of it. Those who belong to Christ or who are in a close relationship with him may participate in the result of his action when he became a curse. The middle voice indicates that an action is taken which produces an outcome, not only for the one taking the action, but also for those closely related to the subject. So usually middle voices, it's for the benefit of me and those closely associated with me. Except that Jesus had no sin. But he became an offering for sin on our behalf. Christ redeemed those who belonged to him from the curse of the law by his becoming a curse in our place instead, in order that we might benefit as a result of Christ's action. So Jesus had no sin, but he was the curse bearer. He bore the curse. He became a curse in our place. The only way it benefited him was that we are in him. Does that make sense? Because he had no personal sin. Adam in the garden took action. He took an action. It resulted in humanity being plunged into the estate of sin and misery. All humanity participates in the result of Adam's action of sin. When Adam sinned and fell, so did all humanity. Likewise, when Jesus became a curse on behalf of the elect, his atoning death on the cross paid for the debt of sin. Jesus is counted righteous, and his own justified by faith in him. Not having a righteousness of their own, but having Christ's righteousness imputed to them. So, believer, we don't have a righteousness of our own. Jesus' righteousness is laid to our account, and a lot of it's wrapped up in this middle voice of what he did for our benefit, what he did in our place. For our benefit. Okay, we won't read all of these verses because I think I'll put them in a question. So thank you very much. But let's read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, and Ephesians 1, verse 13.
Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Okay, now a lot of what I just did there is from a sermon by Pastor Jim Craig called The Worm Is Turned, from September 16th, 2012. It was one of my favorites, The Worm Is Turned. Didn't much talk about the worm, but anyway, we know that God calls Jacob and says, I love you, you worm, Jacob. right?
Mm-hmm.
And so around here we just say God loves worms. So we may be worms and feel like worms, but God loves worms, so. But his sermon was called The Worm Is Turned, which I like. All right. I intended to have this wrap up our Galatians thing. I haven't decided whether to go on a little more or not. We'll see what happens. But anyway, I want to now look at the relationship between promise and law. Promise and law. Because if we can also understand this, it will greatly benefit us. And if we can really understand it enough to be able to answer other people's questions, it will greatly benefit other people. Because this really is misunderstood. Sometimes it takes a long years and years to figure some of this stuff out. All right. Number one, the law cannot change the covenant promise, and that's from Galatians 3:15-18. We read through.
Yes.
Okay. 18. The law cannot change the covenant promise. The giving of the law did not change the covenant of promise as the Judaizers believed. God initiates covenant. When the covenant with Abraham was ratified, Abraham was asleep. This is from Genesis 15. Abraham was asleep when the covenant with him was ratified. It was a covenant of grace. Abraham made no promise to God when the covenant was made. And then Paul talks about, and to your seed, singular, and says that is referring to Christ. God made this covenant of promise with Abraham through Christ so that the only two parties who can make any changes are God the Father and God the Son. Moses could not alter this covenant. This is what Paul is saying. Could not alter this covenant. The Judaizers wanted to add to God's grace and take from God's promises. There are only two seeds, the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, which is Christ and those in him. We're in Christ. So we're part of the seed of Christ, just as the little host bodies of hell are part of the seed of Satan. Let's read Genesis 3, verse 15.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, it's a he and a he. Oh. All right, what the Judaizers wanted to do would have been an illegal action against the covenant promise. It would have defeated the original purposes of the covenant promise. God gives assurances, abiding and binding promises of his presence. He gives commitments. If law changed the promise and set it at odds against the covenant of promise, Satan's purposes would have been supported. With Adam, no provision was given for blessing or for failure to keep the covenant of works. Obedience was exacted on the basis of the creator-creature relationship. In other words, every part of the creation, including human beings, owe God perfect personal perpetual obedience by virtue of the creator-creation or creature relationship alone. Because God is the creator. With Moses, there was provision for restoration when covenant breaking occurred, but the provision was for blessing. Covenants describe agreements by the parties, often between equals, established through a mediator with stipulations, with privileges upon conformance, damages for breaking the covenant, and binding upon both parties upon ratification attested by a witness and seal. Such covenants had to be enforceable and unalterable. A covenant promise could not be changed. Both parties must agree to change it. This is true with our legal agreements. Both parties. They used to say the party of the first part and the party of the second part agree. Now sometimes they just say both parties agree. If you're going to change, if there's going to be a change, even in a lease or whatever's going on, both parties have to agree to it, like in an agreement. Ratified bilateral covenant promises cannot be legally challenged by a third party. Covenants established between unequals were ratified by the blood of animals cut in half, thus to cut a covenant. The inferior would promise to abide under penalty of death, ankle deep in blood. May this happen to me if I fail. The law was bilateral between God and Israel. Moses and angels mediated. Ratified unilateral covenant promises cannot be changed by a second party. So it's kind of like, if I do not keep these promises, may I, God, die if I fail to keep these promises to you. In Genesis 15, verse 18, God cut a covenant. A promise was made, not to physical Israel, but to spiritual Israel, to Abraham and his seed, Christ, and thus those in Christ, by extension. It was a type of a better country. Even Jesus could not change it. We break the covenant. God takes the responsibility on himself. Exodus 19 established the Mosaic Law. God brings the words to Israel, and Israel responds to God. Exodus 20 summarizes the law. That's where we get the Ten Commandments. Exodus 23, verse 20, tells us angels were involved in the giving of the Mosaic Law. Exodus 24, verses 3, 7, and 8, gives the people's response. Now let's read Exodus 24, verses 3, 7, and 8. The people's response.
So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.
What was their mistake? All these things, promise, we will do. That was a great swelling word. They couldn't do it.
It was we will do and be obedient.
And be obedient.
That took it like into the heart at that point.
So the only, let's say, son of Israel, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the servant's son, the only one who truly did that was Jesus Christ. And he did fulfill the law. He's the only one. As the servant's son.
People are still doing these kinds of things, because I remember at a certain church that is now a field, the atmosphere would be a lot of great swelling words and make all these vows and commitments to the Lord. And it was, the energy level in there was so intense that, you know, you thought that this was the right thing to do, because the truth of your inability to obey God, that wasn't the focus. The focus there was on what you were going to do and not what God has done and what you cannot do. Like, it was off, obviously. But I found myself, because I didn't know, you know, like getting involved in all this stuff, not knowing. I mean, really not knowing. But the energy that was going on there was so intense. And I can imagine here, with God's presence, the energy must have been incredibly intense. But that doesn't change the fact that you make these commitments not knowing. Just because God's presence was there until he withdrew. But we didn't have a lot of excuse, because we did have the Word of God there. And
yeah,
it just wasn't,
has to be taught.
It wasn't taught in exegesis from the point of what the Bible was saying. It was kind of, they were kind of working it. And I mean, what I'm saying is that I could see where, because I did it, I didn't know. I mean, like, being in an environment like that, in an atmosphere, being a baby Christian, I was clueless. And the energy was there. I mean, like, there was, like, this real, I mean, it felt like at times there was a real tangible presence of God. Whether it was a bunch of latent power of the soul being exposed this far away from that situation, I can't say for sure, but I do know at times God did manifest. The presence of the Holy Spirit was there. So, anyways.
Well, I think there is a danger, I think, today of this going back into the Old Testament in the sense of going back to keeping the law. That's what I see, the danger of going back into keeping the law, and they're going backwards, and they're not looking at Galatians, and they're not looking at the book of Hebrews or even Romans, the just shall live by faith.
But even when the teaching was like what you say,
but
like
it's mixture.
From, well, I was going to get to that, like Galatians or Romans or something. It was always kind of like the bent of what you were going to do. The focus wasn't on God and what he's done. It wasn't the utmost. I mean, the Lord was talked about, but it wasn't in the exaltation of his finished, necessary and sufficient work. He was in there, but he wasn't in his rightful place.
It wasn't so much Jesus as it was God and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was kind of bypassed them, I expect.
Well, it was more about what we were going to do.
I know.
Yeah,
but
it was,
yeah,
weird.
We,
I mean,
and
now from
Holy
this
Spirit,
point.
Spirit, but they weren't focusing on Jesus.
No, they focused on the people, what you were supposed to do. Yeah.
So anyways.
Okay, so as we read, blood was sprinkled on the people. This is the blood of the covenant. It was as though they had walked through and cut the covenant with God. All right, let's read Jeremiah 34, verse 18.
And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it.
And I will give the men, what's the next verse?
The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land, who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth.
Okay. Descendants were responsible for covenant breaking because of their ancestors.
This is talking about a different covenant. This
different
is
covenant.
This is a covenant they made with God earlier in Jeremiah. And they didn't keep it because they never could. Every time people make a covenant with God in the Bible, they never keep it. But there's an earlier place, I don't remember where they actually cut a covenant to obey, to repent and obey God in some jubilee or something, whatever it was, and now they didn't do it, then they took it all back.
Okay.
Actually, it's funny that you said this, because that's referenced from verse 12 to 14 to 15.
Oh, okay.
The covenant he made. And there is a covenant that God made with Israel in verse 13. It says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers,
yeah,
in the day.
Right.
that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, dot, dot, dot. Then you read, yeah.
Okay, the means of cure for breaking the covenant. Abraham received covenant promises of salvation given without condition by God unilaterally by grace in hearing. The promise was ratified by God while Abraham slept. Abraham did not make promises to God. That's from Genesis 15, verse 7.
So, do you think God had him asleep so he wouldn't speak?
Well, the idea was they couldn't say, well, look what Abraham did. It was a covenant, a bilateral covenant.
Because that's huge grace. We saw that with John the Baptist's father when he couldn't speak because he couldn't, come
right.
against what God had said. Even though it probably seemed kind of unusual at the time, but thinking about it, because one night we were in here and we discussed this at great length, that was huge grace for that man.
Mm-hmm.
Because then he wasn't making himself an enemy of God. God prevented him from coming against his own son, God the Son. Anyway.
So Abraham did not walk through the blood. God did. God accepted the role of the inferior party to walk through. Well, let's read Jeremiah 24, verse 22. See what that says.
24,
20,
24?
Yeah, verse 22.
There is a 22.
Is it 34?
Oh, Jeremiah 34?
Yeah, it says text.
Okay, Jeremiah 34. I don't know. I don't know.
Oh, we'll try it. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without
Not it either.
Okay.
I'll just scratch that. Okay. Yeah, it's a typing error. It'll take too long to find it. Let that one go.
What did it say?
Well, it was something about reading about the smoking oven and burning torch. One figure referred to that is a blazing fire, heat, and a torch, light. This is the Shekinah glory with the Lord as the promising party. So anyway, it's extra anyway. All right. The law cannot change the covenant promise. The resurrected Christ is the fountainhead of a new creation. Let's read Romans 5, verse 19.
For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
Okay, the new covenant in Christ's blood is a bond in blood, a bond set to assure one's presence as in court. The more serious the offense, the higher the bond. The bond was God's own reputation, his name at stake. The honor of his name was the bond and his own life. In Adam, no bond was given. Adam aligned with Satan, and God had no obligation for restoration. Satan was cursed. In Genesis 3:14, Satan was cursed to eat dust, live in enmity between him and the seed of the woman. God created that enmity. The cross spelled Satan's defeat. Satan seeks to diminish the enmity by perversion. Satan says God's promises are worthless and wants to make man's destiny depend on himself. Satan believes he is co-equal with God. His only force is by rebellion. Did Satan think that when Christ died, the covenant promise was therefore broken? That's speculation, but we can ask the question. Did he think when Christ died, the covenant promise was therefore broken? Well, whatever he thought, it was not. It was not broken. The covenant promise was not broken. Number two, the law is not greater than the promise. Now let's look at Galatians 3, verses 19 and 20.
what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one.
The Judaizers believed that the covenant promise was temporary and the law permanent. Now this is important. They believed that the covenant promise was temporary and that the law was permanent. But the law was temporary and the covenant promise was permanent. It's just the opposite. The blessings of the law were dependent on the meeting of certain conditions. The blessings of the covenant promise were given unconditionally. The law seems to supersede the covenant promise because it was given more dramatically. You remember? It was a big drama went on.
More people saw it.
And
more drama, though.
They saw the drama, and it was drama.
The covenant promise being a blessing to the seed. That promise, and the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they didn't seem to even think about the Holy Spirit.
No.
It was just law.
The law required a mediator. The law was given to Israel by means of angels through the needed mediation of Moses. The covenant promises were given to Abraham directly without the need of mediation. The law seemed to supersede the covenant promise because it required Israel's agreement. We will do it.
The law didn't require anything from them as far as agreement. They spoke without even being asked to speak. You know what I mean? God is giving, he's making a covenant. It's unilateral.
It is unilateral.
And they
yes.
come out and say, oh, we'll do it. He never asked them if you'll do it. He never asked them to respond at all. Moses just keeps on going, putting blood all over them from the sacrifices. And they just jump in the middle and say, yeah, we'll do this. And then God never said, ask them, will you do it or will you not or can you? Or he never said a word to them about whether they're to respond. They weren't even supposed to respond.
They were supposed to keep it.
They were supposed to keep it. And if they were smart, they would have admitted, we can't do it. But they weren't, not smart, but they just weren't there yet.
Yeah.
I mean, if they were honest, they'd have looked at that and said, we can't do it. And then they would find they need Jesus. Because they need the mediator.
Right. The giving of the law may have been a dramatic event, an emotional external, but it was temporary until the seed should come as Jesus came to fulfill its righteous demand. The Judaizers were impressed by the incidentals of the law, but Paul looked to the essential. The covenant of promises was permanent, and no mediator was required. Therefore, the covenant was greater than the law. Number 3, the law is not contrary to the promise. Let's read Galatians 3:21-26.
Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus.
All right, the law cooperates with the promise in fulfilling the purposes of God. Law and grace complement one another. The law was not given to provide life, but to reveal sin and to prepare the way for Christ. The law has no ability to give a person internal power to keep it. But the law stands there and shows us what love looks like, and what are the boundaries of life and death. We've talked about this many times. The law is a schoolmaster. It could not give life to Israel. It regulated life. The law could never bring life. God promised blessing for obedience, but God did not promise life through obedience to the law after the covenant of works was broken by the fall. The curse came in. No one gets into heaven by being perfect himself or herself. The penalty of those under the law was death. The wages of sin is death. The law could never resurrect the dead. Number four, the law cannot do what the covenant promise can do. Let's read Galatians 3:27-29.
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise.
Okay, so the law cannot do what the covenant promise can do. The law could never bring life, and the law could never justify the guilty sinner. The law could never give a person oneness with God. Because remember, like what we're learning on Wednesday night, as Jesus is giving his like final message there to the disciples, in John 17, it's all about where is this all leading? To oneness with God. Oneness. That's the glory he's talking about, the oneness that Jesus has with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that oneness. And then the believer in Christ is to partake of that oneness. That's what this is all about. The law could never give a person that oneness. The law separated man from God. We see this regarding the base of Sinai, and then there was a fence around the tabernacle and a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The law made distinctions between individuals and nations under the law. A clear distinction under the law is made between male and female, and as regards foods, people, class, rank, race, etc. The law could never make someone an heir of God. But the true believer, Jesus is the heir, but we are co-heirs because we're in Christ. All that we have is only because we're in Christ. The amazing thing is Jesus didn't have to share his inheritance. Yeah, really, you think about it. He could have said, mine, I'm the firstborn, or whatever. I'm the one and only unique son.
He could have done a lot of things differently. He should, by all rights, should have done differently.
Yeah.
And, you know, he didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to save us. He didn't have to choose us. He didn't. There's the one of the psalms that said, it would have been enough if you'd only done this. It would have been enough if you'd only done this. I forgot what psalm it is, that we read it at Passover every time. It would have been enough if you don't. But he did this, and he did this. He did all this. And he didn't have to do any of it. Yeah, but right, he didn't have to. He didn't have to. Whatever, he didn't give us any inheritance.
No, that's right.
He could have just saved us and said, "All right, you're on your own." I mean, he could have done.
Brought us to neutral.
He just poured out endless grace and abundance and everything we don't deserve of himself.
And the thing is God's power to give is just, it's overwhelming.
Yeah.
His abilities, at the level of the giver that
well,
he
his
is.
His desire to give.
But it's just overwhelming. It's just so incredible when you think about it. I mean, like when you're really still and you think about it, it's just like, that is just, it's just incredible.
He has the ability, but a lot of people have the ability to give, but they have no desire to give. The desire isn't there. God has the desire to bless and to give these things. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And we go to extreme measures, really, to provide a way to do it.
Extreme.
Yeah.
The law could reveal sin, to a certain extent control sinful behavior like a bridle, function as a mirror, and function as a schoolmaster to lead someone to their need of salvation. But the law cannot do what Jesus does. The law cannot justify the guilty sinner. Let's read Exodus 23, verse 7, and then Romans 4, verse 5.
Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Exodus 23, 7?
Yeah. And yet, Romans 4, verse 5.
But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness.
Okay. Faith in Jesus Christ alone baptizes us, quote, into Christ, makes us part of Christ's body. We are called to change our garments, to put on Christ. And I will just say that when they talk again, because there seems to be a lot of confusion, when we're called to put on the armor of God, that is really describing Jesus. We're to put on Jesus Christ. We're to put on, we have the garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ put on us. We're to live in that garment. We're to live in the garment of Jesus Christ. And we're not to just put on the armor every morning. We are to live in the armor. Don't take it off. You know, live in it. The law created differences and distinctions. Jesus came to unite those for whom he died so as to bring about oneness, the oneness among the Godhead. So there's a unity of the covenant of grace, and there's a unity, a oneness that Jesus Christ is after for the body of Christ. A oneness. Common union. All right, we appropriate Christ as we respond in faith and repentance to the effectual call of God the Holy Spirit, calling us to turn to Jesus Christ in full trust and a hearty reliance upon him alone for salvation as the only means by which one can come to the Father. Sin separated humanity from the Father, but Jesus Christ, faith in him and his faithfulness on our behalf, atones for sin in full. We are to believe in Jesus. Believe Jesus. So many times he says, believe in me. But then he says, believe me. It's kind of like saying, believe me when I'm telling you these things. You know? And believe what Jesus believes. The Holy Spirit applies to the true believer what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his atoning work of redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, sacrifice, and the destruction of Satan's work and hold. The Holy Spirit is the life producer, the promise of the Father. Let's read Titus 3, verses 4 to 7.
But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Okay, now I'll read this as a close. Galatians 3:15-18, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then Galatians 3, verse 22, by the Scripture, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin, in order that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Amen.